Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your love endures forever. That though the mountains give way and the seas roar, that Father God, you are ever present with us through trials, through trouble, through joys, through achievement, through suffering. You are with us and you love us. We know that because of Jesus. We know that because of His death on the cross. We know that because Your Word declares it to be so. And so we praise You. And now, Lord God, we sit before You and we open Your Word and we say to You, Lord, would You teach us? Would You show us? Would You shape us and form us? You are the potter, Father. We are the clay. And we sit here before You and say, Sovereign, mighty, wonderful, loving potter, Your will be done. Shape us now. Instruct us now. Form us individually and as a body more and more into Your will, Your desire for us. And may through all of this work You do in us, may Jesus be shown more and more to us and the world to be the glorious, mighty King of Kings. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're coming close to the end of 1 Peter. I'll give you a little bit of a layout of where we're going. I think next week, I suspect, we will conclude. We'll finish the book of 1 Peter. We'll then have a few weeks of preparing for Easter and for Holy Week. And then following Easter, our Easter celebration, we'll begin the book of 2 Peter. It's a little bit shorter. It shouldn't take us too long to go through. But while we are here, while we are in kind of the thoughts and the flow of Peter, I think it would be good for us to remain there. I pray that God has blessed you individually through it. I pray that God has blessed us as a body through our study of the book of 1 Peter. And that this has been very important and wonderful for us as a church family. The section we've been in, the end of chapter 4 and now into chapter 5, has really been moving us, and it's really been at least a sub-theme through all of Peter, and more so now as we're coming to the end here, of suffering, and specifically suffering in the name of Christ. Suffering for being a Christian. And we looked at kind of a couple of different ways in which that takes place. One is that we can be we can suffer in the name of Christ or be persecuted for the words we say, for speaking the name of Christ. We'll come back to that for a second. Or we can suffer and be persecuted for our actions, for our living and our lifestyle and our choices in the name of Christ. Okay, two main ways there. Go back to the first one here about we suffer and are persecuted for speaking the name of Christ. I was encouraged this week by one of our missionaries, Trudy Summers, dear family, Cynthia's godmother and all that, who many of you know. Just to remind you again and encourage you again that may God make us and may we strive to be people who quickly say the name of Jesus Christ. Which never far from the tip of our tongue, wherever we go about our day, in our schools, in our works, in our neighborhoods, in our families, may we never be reticent and be slow and be reluctant to utter the name of Jesus, the actual words of Jesus Christ. May it be in the tip of our tongues. And that can bring persecution and can bring suffering. It can be attack. And we saw last week, the past couple weeks, that we, if you're trying to live for Christ, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer in the name of Christ. People will attack us. They will misunderstand us. They will laugh at us. They will look down their noses at us. They will think that we are ignorant. And they will kill us. because of Christians, because we're Christians, because we bear the name of Christ, and we dare to speak that name, and we dare to live as He has called us to live. We will suffer for that. People can come from anywhere, can come from classmates, can come from co-workers, come from neighbors, come from family, come from spouses, come from parents, come from children. We can suffer. Well, all of that persecution, all of that suffering in the name of Christ, where does that come from? Why does that happen? Why does the world, quotation marks, the world, have such an antagonistic position towards Christians? Now, in one sense we say, well, it's because they despise the name of Jesus and the idea of Jesus. And the world really hates Jesus, and that's very, very offensive. You can say God, and that's fine, but you say Jesus, and everybody freaks out. So we know that. That's one reason. But why is that? Why is it that everyone freaks out at the name of Jesus? Why is that such an offense? It's not a very hard word to say. It's not a very nasty word. It's not. It sounds very nice on the tongue and in the ears, right? Why is it that the name of Jesus, the utterance or the living in His name, does the world come after us? Well, a simple one-word answer to that is Satan. That it is Satan who is stirring up the attacks and the strife and the persecution against God's people because of the name of Jesus, because of His hatred for Jesus. It is Satan. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people who persecute us. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle is against Satan. So knowing that our battle, that our persecution, that our suffering in the name of Jesus ultimately comes from Satan, how then shall we live? How then shall we stand? What shall we do? What shall our approach be to this persecution, to this reality that Satan is the one behind all this persecution? Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will study this morning verses 8 through 11. To see, in light of the reality that persecution comes from Satan ultimately, how then shall we live? 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word. Spiritual warfare. Battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and evil powers. This chapter, this section here addresses the idea of what is spiritual warfare like and what are we to do. First thing we learn from this passage in verse 8 is that we are at war. Are you a Christian? Do you claim the name of Jesus? Are you a follower of Christ? You're at war. You didn't choose this war, but by default, you are in a war. And so first thing for us to do is to not live like we're at peacetime. To not take the mental posture and position that things are just at peace. Do not let the surroundings, what is around us right now, fool us. It's very hard in so many ways to live in America and to follow the truth of Christ. Because we are so blessed that we, like the Israelites, take it for granted, like the Israelites did in the Old Testament, take it so for granted, these blessings that we have. We have no idea what it means to be living in the middle of a war. We have no idea what it means to have bombs dropping, and thank God for it, to have bombs dropping around us, to have to duck and run to get to work, to have no access to food because of all the chaos and strife. But let us just keep in mind that in that blessing, when we take it for granted, we lose sight of we are at war. And the commands here from Peter then, because we're at war, are, verse 8, again, be self-controlled and alert. Be watchful. Be prepared. Be, that first phrase there, be self-controlled, is be sober-minded. Now, it's not primarily speaking physically sober, though that's where it is drawing on that image there. That to be drunk is to not be able to think clearly or understand clearly or walk clearly. Not be able to see or focus or pay attention. And so we are to be clear-minded. We're to be alert. We are to be prepared mentally, physically, for the battle that we are in. Let us be Christians who read with the newspaper in one hand and our Bibles in the other. Or with, you know, the news window on one panel and the BibleGateway.com on the other window of your computer there, whatever the modern analogy would be. Can't really do split screen on your iPad yet, you know, but let us be alert, paying attention, understanding the times and the hours, not purely from a political standpoint or an economic or a social standpoint, but from a biblical standpoint. To be prepared, ready, alert in that kind of fighting stance. Why? I've alluded to it, and here he calls it out right now. You can almost put a because here. Your enemy, the devil, though there's not a because. I'm sorry, there's not a because. But the implication is be controlled and alert, self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We have an enemy who longs to attack us, who longs to destroy us, who longs to discourage us and make us weak and make us ineffective. And so we must be aware of that. The opposite of being self-controlled, of being alert, is to be foggy-minded, spiritually dull. So that, you know, in a real-world illustration here, when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and calls Peter, James, and John apart and says, stay with me, pray for me, be alert, be awake and pray throughout this night. And Jesus goes off to be alone with his Father, and the three disciples fall asleep. And they wake him up, and they fall asleep. And they do it again. Because they're foggy, they're not alert. They're tired, yes, but they're not understanding the reality of the battle that Jesus was undergoing just a few feet away. Think of that battle that Jesus was going through right then. With his longing not to have to go through the suffering that was before and the suffering of the cross. Think of the battle if Jesus had failed that battle. I know he couldn't, because he's God. But that moment was a battle. And the disciples were not alert in the midst of it. They didn't know that their enemy, the devil, was prowling, trying to sift Jesus. And so they were asleep. We have an enemy who is seeking to devour Christians. I'm not talking about taking possession of Christians, you know, demon control of Christians, no. I'm not saying that Satan is going to be able to make you lose your salvation, no. But he is after us to discourage us, to bring us down. How does the devil attack us? Well, quoting, I'm just going to quote right from Wayne Grudem here, and looking at the entire New Testament, what are the ways we see Satan attack in the New Testament? It can involve bizarre or violently irrational evil behavior in individuals, especially in opposition to the gospel or in opposition to Christians, which is at Mark 1:24, in Acts 16, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It can take the form of malicious slander and falsehood in speech, where others will come, Satan will, through the agency of others, will use false accusation against us, whether it's even through others or in our own psyche. We'll see that in Mark chapter 5:5 and chapter 9:20. It could come in the form of someone having just a stubborn advocacy for false doctrine. It could be someone inside a local church who kind of is like wolf in sheep clothing, right? And they're just pushing for false, unbiblical doctrine, just there's a stubbornness to it, insisting upon it, that can be the work and the attacks of the devil on that. We see that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Can be from the sudden and unexplained onslaught of emotions, such as fear, hatred, depression, anxiety, violent anger. Emotions that are both contrary to God's will and inappropriate in one situation. See that in Ephesians chapter 6, 16, where the fiery darts of the evil one to attack his people. These are various ways in the New Testament that Satan and his demons attack Christians and come after us. Now we need a caveat here, right? That not all depression, not all violence is, you know, the devil made me do it. You know, no. A lot of times, it's just our sin. We do need to be aware and grow spiritual attunement to the ways in which Satan attacks, because we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour us. We are at war. Well, what do we do? How are we to survive in this war? Are we going to survive in this war? Do we run away? Or do we fight? And if we fight, how? Verse 9 tells us, we fight in this war. We fight. The Bible talks about, in general, in the face of sin, that we are to stand and fight against temptation of sin. I'm not talking about spiritual warfare right now, though temptation to sin can be part of spiritual warfare. But in the face of sin that we are to stand, except for one sin, it's actually very interesting that the Bible tells us to run from, and that's sexual immorality, sexual temptation. The Bible says, get out of there. You know, be like Joseph. Right? When Potiphar's wife tempts him, he leaves his cloak and I'm out of here. Knowing he's going to get in trouble, he still says, I'm out of here. Right? I won't go off on that. It's a different passage for a different day. But what are we to do in the spiritual battle, in the spiritual fight we are in, spiritual warfare against the devil? We are to fight this war. Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. This is how we fight the battle. We are to, first of all, resist him. Resist the onslaught, resist the attack, resist the lies of Satan that come at us from whatever source they are, and we are to resist them. James chapter 4, verse 7 says the same thing. Resist the devil and he will flee. that we are not just to cave to Him. We are not trying. We just are not trying to kind of run away from the battle. We are not to surrender in the battle. We are to take an active position of resisting Him. This is one reason why it's so important to be in community. When we try to be Lone Ranger Christian, that doesn't exist in the Bible. When we try to be Christians by ourselves, our capacity for self-deception is astonishing. That we can think things in our minds that sound so logical in our own mind, that sound so true and so right. When we bounce that off of someone else, it instantly, even sometimes before they even can reply and tell us we're crazy, we realize we're crazy for thinking those things. Therefore, we must be in community so that when we are attacked, whether it's through we have these thoughts that are so contrary to the Word of God and to God's will, and we're feeling this position of hatred of ourselves that is completely contrary to who God is, that we need others around us not to say, oh, pip, pip, cheerio, it's okay, there you go, don't worry about it, nothing's wrong. No, to call out and say, yes, you're sinful, absolutely, and God has redeemed you. God loves you. And we need our brothers and sisters around us to do that, to bear us, to carry us through that as we fight, to help us resist the devil. It's the first way we fight against the devil. The second way is we stand firm in the faith. Verse 9 also, one was resist him, two, standing firm in the faith. Often in the New Testament, the faith refers to the gospel. So he's saying, stand firm in the scriptures of what God proclaims in the scripture. It's not meaning that here. It's really meaning stand firm in faith, in our faith, in our trust, our hope in God. That it is God who is going to fight for us, that it is God who's going to win the battle, and that God has won the battle, as we'll see at the end of the passage here. Eternally, permanently, the battle is won. And so we stand in Him when we're coming up against persecution, an attack, however it's coming at us. As we try to resist, we must stand in faith. We must be people of faith. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in your sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, all-loving God. That no matter what the circumstances look like or say to us, we say, I will walk by faith. I will walk by faith because I know my God is faithful. And through that, we will stand. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, since our battle is against the devil, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth. And goes on to describe the armor of God. Five times in those five verses it says, stand, stand. Having stood, what do? Just stand. Not in your own strength. You're standing in the strength of God. You're standing God. You are with God. Faith in Him, trusting in Him. That even though I die in the battle, He will not leave me. You see, standing firm in God, standing in trust and faith in God, does not mean we won't suffer. It doesn't mean we won't be martyred. It doesn't mean we won't lose our job. It doesn't mean we won't lose our house. When we don't, we praise God. And when we do suffer in those horrible ways, we trust Him that He has not left us and He never will leave us. You know, what do we tell? Have you read the story? Wisdom, Lord. If you read the story in the wake of the tsunami in Japan, that there's one classroom where there's 30 kids sitting there. They're just waiting. Waiting for mom and dad. Mom and dad didn't come. This picture of 30 kids at their desks just waiting. They're going to keep waiting. What do we tell those kids? What do we say to them? You can imagine the temptation. I feel the temptation so greatly, too, with my own young children who just, you know, I can't understand everything yet, and I don't have it all figured out at all. The temptation is so great to say, God will keep you safe. You won't experience anything bad. But we can't say that to those 30 children in the classroom, can we? Because their parents aren't coming back. So the temptation then is to say, where is God? God has left these children. God's abandoned these children. God, you can't be good or you can't be all-powerful. One of the two can't be true because look what's happened. That's false. That's the devil wanting to tell us that. Instead, we know from the Word of God, before circumstances happen, we must be secure in this. The Word of God says, God is good, and God is all-powerful, and He has said He will never leave us or never forsake us. Therefore, that is true. And we must learn that and teach our children that, so that when the horrible tsunami comes and whatever happens, that we're not left saying, where's God? He's there! We don't know what it means. We don't know how He's going to reconcile it. We don't know what He's going to do through it. But He has not abandoned us. And He will not abandon you. And we must have faith in that. We must stand firm in the faith that Jesus is with us and for us forever. We fight in this war. When verse 9 goes on to tell us, how is it that we can resist? And how is it that we can stand firm? How are we able to do this? What encouragement, what strength, what power does He give us for this? The end of verse 9, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. We can stand and we can resist because we know we're not alone. We're not alone. And we're not weird. The world thinks we're weird. And you in your suffering may say, why me? Why me? Why me? Why can't I be like this person in the church or sister next to this? Yeah, they have no problems in their life. Why me? Why am I undergoing this suffering? Why am I undergoing this persecution? We are not alone in our struggles. And it's not weird that we go through struggles. We must know that. Take strength from that. And when we are in a time of relative ease, we must then in turn strengthen others around the world in the church of Jesus Christ, knowing that they are bearing the burdens, that there are Christians all over the world right now, that death is a very real possibility as they stand firm in Christ. And we must strengthen them and encourage them, and we must take strength and encouragement from them that we would stand and resist. Third part of this passage. First, we are at war. Second, we fight in this war. Third, God tells us here that God will bless us in this war. Verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God will bless us. Whatever we lose, whatever we suffer in this battle with the evil one, with the accuser of the brethren, who parades around like an angel of light, whatever we lose, God will restore. Whatever attacks, whatever defeats we feel in the moment, whatever weakness we experience, God will strengthen. whatever shakiness we experience as we try and work to stand together in our faith, God will make firm and make us steadfast. The passage is intentionally vague, I believe, on when that will happen. He might restore us after we've suffered a little while, here and now, tomorrow, next week, next year, or it might not be until we enter eternity in heaven with Christ that we will see and be restored and be filled and risen and blessed by Him and through Him. We don't know, but we know it will happen. We know that the point and time will come and we will look back upon the suffering and the present circumstances and say, God, thank You for how You blessed me through this, because of this, in spite of this. Thank You, Almighty God. I see Your hand now and I rejoice in it. God will, He promises to restore us. And we don't know what that looks like. So the hope that He's giving us here, that God is giving us through Peter here, is not in the particulars of what that restoration will be, but that in the reality of that restoration, there is the encouragement, the strength, the hope we have. He will restore us, no matter what suffering we go through. Even the martyr will be restored, will be lifted up, will be made firm and steadfast by God Almighty. And this restoration, this building up, this blessing will be forever. Where do I get that from? Verse 10. The God of all grace, who is He? He's the one who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. So the point here is that the restoration, whenever it may look like here and now, ultimately, it's going to result in our being called into eternal glory in Christ in heaven. That's good. That's good. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you suffering? Are you going through all the horrible trials of the soul and the body and the mind right now? Know that God has called you and He knows what you're going through and has called you to eternal glory. That's your outcome. Not your circumstances are not dictating the outcome. The Word of God is dictating the outcome, and it's sure. We are at war. We fight in this war. God will bless us in this war. And finally, in verse 11, Jesus is eternally victorious in this war. The outcome is done. It's sure. It's final. We don't fight a battle that is uncertain. We don't have our maps fall out of our Bible. Though we may in this world, in heaven we will not. Verse 11, yes. Never having gone to war, I don't know what that's like on this earth. In any earthly struggle, there is great uncertainty in the outcome. Even with our vast military strength and superiority, there is outcome, if not for the whole battle, then for the individual. Not in the war that we are in as Christians. There is no uncertainty. The end is sure, because Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. And that's forever. Oh yes, the enemy has power now. He has ability now, yes. And we must take him seriously because he's trying to devour us. But he is not victorious. He will not have your soul if you are in Christ Jesus. He will not win. And in the end, all his efforts will be futile. We have a risen Savior who has defeated Satan, who has conquered death, who has redeemed us. There's nothing the devil can do about that. Verse 11, to Him, to Christ, reference back in verse 10, be the power for a few minutes. No. be the power in this world? No. Be the power in a limited sphere? No. Be the power forever and ever. And it brings Peter to praise Him. And then says, amen. It is true. It is done. Jesus Christ is victorious. I really like musician Carmen. It's in the form of a little bit of a confession. I've mentioned two very controversial figures today, Mr. Rogers and Carmen. Carmen's not necessarily controversial. It's just a little hokey in some ways. Anyone know Carmen, the Christian musician Carmen? Yeah, you know, you don't have to raise your hands. It's okay. Some of you might be embarrassed to raise your hands. I understand. It's okay. He's a Christian singer. Was probably big in like the 80s, 70s, 80s, 90s or something like that, right? And he's quite charismatic theologically. And so, you know, and some of that is great. Some of that I don't agree with all his theology. And yet he tells these wonderful stories, particularly about these battles between the evil one and against the Lord, all right? And, you know, in that it is so allegorical. I mean, it's not, you know, he's not pulling out Bible verses here. It is so, the stories are fantastical. Kind of like Frank Peretti as an author, tells stories that are really intriguing and teach us some wonderful things about God, and yet are so designed as story that are really aren't communicating all biblical truth. Well, Carmen, is just this one song called The Champion. All right? That's a long song. It's like 8 minutes long or so. I love this song. And it's this idea of like a cage match between the devil and Jesus. Right? And it talks about kind of, you know, all the demons come on the devil's side, you know, we're going to get this big war, we're going to win, and then all the saints come, you know, watch Jesus, you know, and Jesus and the devil have it on. It's kind of reliving the cross, what happened at the cross, right? And they fight and fight and fight, you know, and these blows go on, massive, massive battle, and then Jesus, you know, none of the devil's attacks could hit him, and Jesus lowers his hands on purpose, and the devil kills him. And there's this deathly silence that comes towards the end of the song there. And Satan is just rejoicing, and all his demons are just so happy that they have defeated Jesus. And it says all that remained now was the 10 count that would declare that Satan was victorious. And it says that God began to count, but he counts backwards from 10 to 1. And he's just counting the powerful, booming voice of God. And the devil is freaking out, because as he's getting closer to zero, they say Jesus begin to come alive. And at the end, the devil has to scream, "He's alive! Jesus is alive!" I get chills every time I hear that. The tears come down every time I hear that. That he has defeated Satan. Satan did his best. And it's good. And Jesus is victorious. Must we fear the attacks of the devil? No. No. We take them seriously. We resist, and we stand firm, not in our own power because it's pathetic. We don't trust even our own thoughts about ourselves because they're full of misunderstanding and accusation from the evil one. We stand firm in Jesus because he is victorious, and he is victorious forever. Brothers and sisters, the battle belongs to the Lord, and we are in the battle. Therefore, stand firm in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for opening our eyes that we are in a war. Help us to have a wartime mentality, Father God. I pray you'd open our eyes that we would understand and see and know the attacks that are coming at us. You would teach us, Father God, to be aware of our enemy's attacks. And that you would strengthen us, O God, that we would resist him, and that we would stand firm in you, O Lord God,
we would trust in Jesus all the more, knowing that with certainty you have defeated Satan and you are redeeming us and bringing us home. Therefore, let us be strong now, not in our own power, but in the power of Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. Amen.